We'll begin this morning with a reading from the Old Testament. Even though it's not indicated in your bulletin, I would like to begin by reading a portion of Exodus 15. So if you would turn there, please, to the Song of Moses found in Exodus 15. We'll read the first 17 verses of Exodus 15, bearing in mind the context. God had just delivered his people from Egypt, and he had just destroyed the Egyptian army in the midst of the Red Sea. And this is the song of praise that Moses and the people sang in response. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the water were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the many waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All of the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone, till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. And now let's look to our scripture passage this morning from Revelation chapter 15. Revelation 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow ourselves now in submission to you and to your word and your will. And we confess this morning, O God, that we are slow to understand, that we are weak in our understanding and in our ability to receive and to apply your truth. Therefore, we do pray with earnest hearts that you would give us patience to listen, that you would give us faithfulness to receive your word and to understand it, and that you would give us grace to apply it. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is our preacher, and may we now look to him faithfully to be taught his truth. For it is at his feet we sit, and it is in his name we pray. Amen. The book of Revelation is often studied in the attempt to gain inside knowledge about world events. Now, this agenda, as we've noted before in previous sermons, often leads to fanciful interpretations and wild speculations. But for all of the abuse that this book has taken, it remains true that an honest and faithful interpretation of this book does tell us what God is doing in the world and how the history of the world will conclude. Consider what we have learned so far in the first four visions of this book. The very first vision in chapters 1 through 3 showed us Christ among his churches, walking among the lampstands. And there we saw Christ shepherding his church with correction and with comfort. And so we are assured that the church will continue in the world under the guidance and in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the second vision, in chapters 4 through 7, the vision of the seven seals, we saw how Christ is given power to execute God's decrees in the world. And his decrees reveal both his mercy and his justice, both in the preaching of the gospel and in the providential judgments of the world, such as war and famine, things that reveal his judgment in various ways. And then in the third vision, in chapters 8 through 11, we saw God's judgments visited upon the world in the form of seven trumpets, things meant to warn the world not to persecute his people and to warn them to turn from sin. In the fourth vision, in chapters 12 through 14, we saw how the church is nonetheless persecuted in the world, in the vision of the woman and the dragon and the two beasts. And the theme that runs throughout these visions consistently is the fact that Christ will again return victorious to establish his kingdom once and for all, and to defeat his enemies and to glorify the church. And so we are told quite clearly what is happening in our world and what will be the conclusion of it all. It is not the sensational kind of prophecy that is designed to sell books and satisfy a curious public, but it is the kind of information that gives a true Christian real hope and deep comfort. Now today we begin to look at the fifth vision of this book, which spans chapters 15 and 16. This vision will again picture the judgments of God coming upon the earth and culminating in the final day of judgment. Now previously, this very thing was pictured in the vision of the seven seals and the seven trumpets. Here it will be pictured as seven bowls of wrath poured out upon the earth. But what this vision will picture more clearly than the others is the final and unstoppable nature of God's justice, once he decides that his patience is exhausted and the sinner's time is up. But in our text today, in chapter 15, this is the prelude to the vision of the seven bowls of judgment. In this short chapter, which consists of only 8 verses, we get yet another glimpse of God's people in glory, singing his praises, safe from his judgments. But that vision of glory quickly gives way to another scene, a scene in which God is preparing for judgment. Hence the title of this sermon, Preparing for Judgment. And I introduce it this way at the top of your outline. Chapters 15 and 16 constitute one fast-moving vision of God's wrath being prepared and poured out with intensifying power until it is complete on the final day of judgment. The vision begins with a view of the saints in glory, but this is only a bright and brief contrast to the anger of God that unfolds on earth with escalating force until His justice is perfected. Now, as mentioned, this short chapter handily breaks down into two distinct sections or two distinct points. First of all, we get a view of the saints in unspeakable glory. Secondly, we have a vision of God preparing His unstoppable anger. Let's begin then with the first four verses of our text, picturing the saints in glory. And let's take a moment to read those verses once again. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." Look under unspeakable glory on your outline. The vision begins with seven angels preparing to pour out the last seven plagues that will make the wrath of God complete. The seven bowl judgments, which we'll find in the next chapter, are comparable to the seven seals and the seven trumpets. With the seven bowls, the wrath of God is pictured with finality and progressive intensity, leading up to the final day of judgment. But first, John sees the glorified saints in heaven, safe from the judgments of God. Standing on a sea of glass, they sing the song of Moses, an image that takes us back to Exodus 14 and 15, where the salvation of the church at large was historically pictured in the events of the Exodus. The song of the Lamb gives new expression to these ancient truths, essentially condensing the song of Moses and giving it its full application. Now, this chapter very obviously and evidently begins a new vision. John begins by saying, I saw another sign in heaven. This marks the beginning of a new vision, which John calls great and marvelous, is what he saw. This vision is great and marvelous, he says in verse 1. It is a vision that is to fill all believers' hearts with awe and joy. Great and marvelous, he calls this vision. The message that it bears cannot be met with apathy or disinterest. If spiritual truths do in fact resonate within your heart as a believer, then you will find this vision to be great and marvelous, and its message cannot but fill you with awe and praise before God. Now, the great and marvelous vision begins with these seven angels having seven last plagues. Now, later in this chapter, and in all of chapter 16, these seven angels and their plagues will be the focal point of this vision. So we will soon get a chance to consider them in much more detail. But verse 1 in itself does much to set the stage and to describe the nature of the judgment that these seven angels will execute. What these seven angels hold are the seven last plagues in which the wrath of God is complete. Verse 1 tells us. These angels are entrusted with the terrible and final judgments that God will bring upon the earth. When the seven bowls are emptied upon the earth, God's wrath will be utterly complete. Now, we do know from Scripture that, in one sense, God's wrath is never, ever complete. It is eternal. And His enemies, those who are hard of heart, who continually resist Him, will never experience the end of His wrath, or the completion of it. But what is in view with these bowl judgments is the completion of God's wrath in the world. His anger will be finished insofar that there will be an end to evil in the world. And this final, fearful display of His justice will, in that sense, complete His wrath. Bearing this in mind, we are better able to see the bowl judgments for what they are. But before the bowl judgments, there is this bright but brief interlude where once again we see the glorified saints singing praises to God. First, John says he sees a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, we saw this very image previously in chapter 4. The sea of glass was before the throne of God. And whatever that sea of glass is, or looks like, we know one thing, that it is in the presence of God Himself. And it is here that the glorified saints stand, finally in the presence of God. This is the most awesome thing about the state of glory. Whenever we think about the state of glory or the heavenly state, sometimes we are prone to speculate about different aspects of the state of glory or the different enjoyments that we may find there. But without fail, every time the scriptures speak about the state of glory, the thing that the Bible focuses upon is our being in the presence of the triune God. That is what summarizes the glorified experience. This will be our truest joy, and it will make nothing else matter. We cannot now fathom how awesome this eternal experience will be, but it is enough to know that being in the presence of God as the glorified objects of His affection will be the final reality that utterly completes us as men and surpasses every expectation we may have of joy and satisfaction. Now, verse 2 further describes the saints as having victory over the beast and his name and the number of his name. They have victory over him and all that he has stood for. Here is the assurance of victory and salvation that we may cling to even now in this life. As the life of faith winds through its necessary trials, we may know of a certainty that we will have victory in Christ at last. The saints are standing on this sea of glass, which again surely symbolizes them being in the presence of God. But the symbolism here is surely meant to cause us to think of other truths as well. In the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament, the raging sea and the turbulent sea and the troubled waters are a consistent image of turmoil and hardship and trials in life, especially in the life of faith. The psalmist very often expresses his trials and his despairs and his troubles in terms of deep waters or turbulent waters surrounding him in the Psalms. Just to give you an example, Psalm 18, Psalm 32, Psalm 46, Psalm 69 are just a few examples of Psalms where the psalmist speaks about troubled waters coming up over his head, surrounding him, and such things as that. We may even think of the image of Peter sinking into the rough waters because he was afraid and doubted. But here in this image, in Revelation 15, the saints are standing on something like a sea of glass. Whatever it is smooth and it is peaceful. The impression is that the raging waters and the trials of faith are now over. There is nothing but a lasting calm. The end of verse 2 says that the saints have harps of God as they sing to Him. We cannot say what a harp of God is, but you will recall that in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul writes that Christ will return with the trumpet of God, which can hardly be a literal trumpet. But whatever that divine noise will be, we know that everyone will hear it and will know exactly what it means. The harps of God here in our text are equally wondrous and mysterious. Whatever they are, God will have given them, and they will make a divine sound of worship. This may be a bit speculative, but there is another way to look at these harps of God. If you will recall in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, we are told that the instrument of new covenant worship is the heart. The Apostle Paul says, "Make melody in your heart to the Lord." If the instrument of New Testament worship is a heart that is being sanctified, then surely the instrument of heavenly worship will be a heart that is glorified. The harp of God may very well be the completely glorified heart that will make melody to the Lord forever. Now, what they sing also is recorded here as well, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now, we read just a few moments ago, Exodus 15, the song of Moses, where Israel was standing on the edge of the Red Sea, and they sang this song, praising God for their deliverance from the Egyptians. Here, the glorified saints stand on a sea of glass and sing the same song. These two scenes, you see, are purposefully linked as things that point to one another, things that reflect one another, as points in redemptive history. The salvation of Israel from out of the Red Sea was indeed a historical image of the final salvation of the entire true church. And here the saints in glory sing the song of Moses, because the glory of God's salvation, which was only partially revealed in the Exodus, is fully revealed in the state of glory. Moses, as a type of Christ, led the people out of bondage and delivered them from their oppressors. Then he gave them this song to sing, and a reason to sing it with joy. But all of this picture the work of Christ on behalf of his people. He delivers us from bondage to sin. He delivers us from our persecutors in the world. And he gives us a song to sing and a joyful reason to sing it. And the song of Moses being sung in glory tells us that all of God's people in every age share in the same salvation and have the same Savior, not Moses, but Christ Jesus. Accordingly, it is said here that the saints in glory sing the song of the Lamb, and this song is recorded here in verses 3 and 4. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Now this song is apparently the song of the Lamb that is mentioned in our text. It is different than the song of Moses, but it is clear that it takes the song of Moses as its pattern, and it contains many of the same truths. For instance, the song of the Lamb begins, "Great and marvelous are your works, just and true are your ways." The first 10 verses of the song of Moses use the same words to describe the glorious work of God's salvation and the justness of his ways of judgment. The song of the Lamb says, "Who shall not fear you and glorify your name?" The song of Moses, at its midpoint, uses also a rhetorical question of the same order, asking, "Who is like you, O Lord, glorious in holiness?" And in the song of Moses, in verses 14 through 17, the last portion of the song, it talks of how the fear of God will come upon the surrounding nations because of what God has done. In the song of the Lamb concludes, "All nations shall come and worship before you." You see, the consistency of God's work spans the ages. His grace to his people has been gloriously predictable and covenantally consistent. So when God's people sing his praises, whether they are an ancient nation on the shore of the Red Sea or the glorified church in heaven, the same truths fill their hearts, and even the same songs are on their lips. Now, a final word about this song of the Lamb. As we have seen, it takes some ancient truths and gives them their full application in the praises of the glorified saints. And it makes one prediction. It says, "All nations shall come and worship before you." We may wonder whether this song pictures a Christian humanity where all hearts are turned to God in faith. Well, we must remember that this song of the Lamb is couched within a vision of God's judgment being poured out upon the earth. The overall point of this vision in chapters 15 and 16 is that the earth will feel his wrath because of its sin. But this does not cast doubt upon or lessen the power of this one little statement in the song of the Lamb. The extent of God's grace is such that all nations will be represented in glory. No nation or nationality will be utterly lost. But God's grace will span the globe, and men of every nation will come and worship before him in glory. In this sense, truly all nations will come to him. For in Christ there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, or between this nation and that nation, if men truly have saving faith. It is interesting that the redeemed of the world are called the nations who worship God. They retain the honor of being called the nations. The unredeemed have no such honor and no such identity. Before we move on to the second half of our chapter, we can reflect upon this point. How many times has the book of Revelation so far in our study given us a view of the worship of the saints in heaven? How many times have we seen this picture before? The saints in glory, their song recorded, and them praising God in the state of glory. Well, we've seen it many times, at least in chapter 4, 5, 7, 11, 13, now in chapter 15, and this is not the last time we will see a scene such as this. The saints praising God in glory, and even the recording of their praise. There is this consistent focus upon the saints adoring and worshiping God in glory for eternity. This point, which we find over and over in this book, reveals to us not only the calling that we will expect to have when we were glorified, but the calling that we also have now on earth, to worship God in spirit and in truth. You see, the chief end of man does not change when he passes from this life into the next. It is now our calling, and it will always be our joyful and singular purpose, now and forever, in this life and the next, to glorify God and to enjoy Him. And so we should take pleasure in this purpose now, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. When we do, we are united in purpose with the saints in heaven, and we ourselves are engaged in heaven's business. When we worship God now in spirit and in truth, this is the surest sign and the truest sign that we long for our heavenly home. That is what we will be doing in His presence for eternity. If we long for that, if we long to be there, then we will show that by worshiping Him now in spirit and truth. But again, these glorious visions of the saints being perfected, these saints worshiping God in heaven, are intermingled among other visions of God's anger being poured out upon the earth. And that is what occupies the second half of chapter 15, beginning at verse 5. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Look under unstoppable anger on your outline. The setting changes to the preparation of the bowl judgments. The opening of the temple symbolizes the judgment of God coming forth. The seven glorious angels execute His holy judgment on His behalf. One of the cherubim gives the angels seven bowls full of the wrath of God. There is to be a terrible finality to these judgments. While the seven trumpets gave warning, the seven bowls are to be poured out. The temple is filled with smoke, which is often a symbol of the full operation of God's wrath. Finally, there is no admittance to the sanctuary. Intercession is cut off, and God is intent on bringing justice at last. The seven bowl judgments that follow symbolize the unstoppable wrath of God that finally comes upon the hard of heart. Now the vision refocuses back again to those seven angels that we first met in verse 1. And it focuses now upon their commission to execute God's wrath in the form of these seven bowl judgments. Now here the vision quickly unfolds these seven judgments of God in the rest of chapter 15 and chapter 16. But the question arises, what relation do the saints in heaven have to these events, these bowls of judgment? The picture of the saints singing the song of the Lamb in glory in heaven prior to these seven judgments, we may gain the impression that the saints are all already glorified before the judgments of God come upon the earth. Indeed, some commentators say that in chapter 15, the saints here are already raptured out of the world and in heaven before God prepares His judgment for the earth. But this is not the right perspective for at least two reasons. First of all, we have already seen that these visions in Revelation do not follow a chronological progression. Chapter 14 was a perfect example of this. First, it pictured the coming of Christ and the glorification of the saints. Then it pictured the winepress of God's wrath and the blood of the sinners. The glorification of the saints and the judgment of the unredeemed are images that group themselves around the second coming. They are not chronologically separated events. They are concurrent events that happen upon Christ's return. The visions of Revelation simply focus upon one and then the other. First, the glorification of the saints, and then the destruction of the wicked. Not meaning to show that they are entirely separate events with some unspecified time period in between them, but simply giving us a view of the justice and the mercy of God that will fully be revealed on the final day. And it is characteristic of these visions that they mostly all end with a view of God's judgment, because God's judgment is primarily the focus of these visions and primarily the literary focus of this book. But there is no chronological relation between the scenes of final glory and the scenes of final judgment. They are simply two different pictures, things that group themselves around the second coming of Christ. The second thing that we must bear in mind is that the seven bowls do not exclusively picture the final judgment, but rather, just like the seven seals and the seven trumpets, the seven bowls picture the unfolding and progression of God's judgment in history, which of course finally ends on the last day of judgment. We will see this fact more clearly next week, that Christ's appearance is just as the seventh bowl is being poured out, and his justice is complete. The first several bowls picture the accumulating providential judgments of God that reach their conclusion at the second coming. But for now, it is enough that we realize that the vision of the saints in glory at the beginning of our text is not chronologically before the seven bowl judgments. They are simply two pictures, one picture of the glorified saints in heaven, another picture of God preparing, unleashing, and completing his judgment with the imagery of seven bowls of wrath. Now, what we see in our text today is God preparing his wrath, preparing the angels, giving them the bowls, and getting ready to unleash his judgment. First of all, it says the tabernacle in heaven is opened. Now, we saw this very same thing at the end of chapter 11, the opening of the tabernacle. And that vision symbolizes God acting out of his holy place, being roused to judgment, and coming forth as a holy judge. The point is clear that the acts of judgment that are to follow are his actions and his personal judgment. The seven glorious angels are sent by God out of the temple, and being clothed in fine, pure linen and golden chest bands, they reflect the glory of the God whom they represent. We have already noted how this book consistently attributes God's justice to his angels. But always it is Christ who is the supreme judge of all the earth. The angels are like the officers of his court who execute his sentence. Then one of the four living creatures, which again we met back in chapter 4, gives each of the angels a bowl full of God's wrath. The commission is given, the stage is set. In chapter 16, we will see them each one by one pour out their bowls upon the earth and manifest some judgment of God until his judgment is finally complete. But the last verse of our text says that first the temple was filled with smoke. Very often in the Old Testament, God made his particular presence known in this way by a cloud that would fill the temple. The Jews call this the Shekinah, which is a word derived from the verb meaning to dwell. And the idea was that God was visibly with or dwelling among his people in the cloud. And although the word Shekinah is not a biblical word, and curiously it is in the feminine gender, God did, however, make his presence known in a cloud oftentimes. And oftentimes the cloud of his presence is associated with his anger or his judgment, as it is here in our text. In any case, in our text, it symbolizes his glory and his power being moved to judgment. Now, all such visible tokens of God's presence are completely and finally filled in Christ. There are no more clouds of glory that manifest his presence, because his presence is once and for all manifest to us in the person of Christ. If you recall, back in chapter 1, we saw a vision of the Son of Man among the lampstands, dwelling with and among His church. This true presence of Christ among His people is the fulfillment of everything that that cloud in the temple stood for. There the cloud filled the temple, but now we are assured that Christ moves among the lampstands, that He is with and among His people in a very true and real way. But Revelation consistently draws from the images of the Old Testament. And here it is the cloud of God's presence being moved to act in personal judgment. Now the final thing that is said before the bowl judgments begin is that no one can enter the temple until these judgments are complete. It is a difficult detail to interpret, but we have seen in several places in this book that the heavenly temple and the altar within the temple are the place where prayer is heard. This makes sense because Christ quotes Isaiah, calling the Old Testament temple a house of prayer for all nations. And throughout the book of Revelation, we hear the prayers of the saints coming up to the temple in the heaven. And it is a place of prayer, the place where prayers are entertained and heard. Now, in this image, where the temple becomes inaccessible, one thing it may certainly mean is that intercession is no longer possible. With a view to these seven bowl judgments, the point is that they are inevitable and unstoppable. There is no recourse to divert them or escape them. And in this point, we have happened upon the one element that makes the bowl judgments different from the seven seals and the seven trumpets. Even though all of these visions portray the providential judgments of God that culminate on the final day of judgment, the seven bowl judgments will picture the terrible finality of His judgment on the sinner who has hardened his heart past feeling. The seven seals, you remember, struck one quarter of the earth. They were warnings. They were calls to repentance that warned people of God's anger. The seven trumpets had the same purpose. Trumpets, you see, are meant to warn and alarm men about the danger in which they live. But when warning after warning is ignored, there comes a time when God's wrath is simply poured out, and judgment finally comes upon the heart of heart. This is what the seven bowls represent. The sanctuary is open for judgment, but not for intercession. The time for repentance is gone, and the time for the bowls of wrath has come. Now, these bowls of wrath are intermingled with history. They don't just come on the last day of judgment. They come whenever God sees fit to stop warning a sinner and to seal his destruction. You remember back in Romans chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul wrote that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. And then the apostle went on to say that God gives some over to uncleanness, gives them up to a debased mind, and gives them over to vile passions. There are some very clear parallels with this passage here in Revelation that we are looking at today. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. The seven seals and the seven trumpets reveal it and warn men to turn from their sins because of the wrath of God. But there is also a time when God gives them up, gives them over, and seals their judgment. This is what the bowls represent. A final judgment of sorts, even before final day of judgment comes. Paul talks about men who have consciences that are seared as with a hot iron. And Peter compares the hardened blasphemer to a brute beast that is only meant to be caught and destroyed. It is a fearful thing that men can resist God to such a point that His destruction is sealed even as He lives, and He hastens His own day of judgment. That is what these bowls represent, the many final judgments of God that lead up to the final judgment of God. Now, chapter 15 and the sermon stop right on the edge of these bowl judgments. Everything is prepared, but nothing is yet poured out. There are many people, and perhaps there are some people even here today, who live on that very same edge, where God's warnings are ignored and His judgments are being prepared. There are many people, perhaps even some here today, who live in that very slim space between chapter 15 and 16, where the bowls are ready but not yet emptied. Today is the day that you must repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is even now commanding you to repent of your sin and to turn to Christ. For how long, you do not know, because God, even now, is preparing His judgment. Let us pray. Lord God, it is a fearful thing to know that You are a God of anger as well as a God of mercy, but that even now You are preparing a heavenly home for Your people and preparing a terrible judgment for those who resist and rebel against You. Heavenly Father, may we be among those who love You and whose hearts are turned to You by Your grace. Give us the mercy that we need to cling to Christ and to flee from our sins and to flee the wrath which is to come. Heavenly Father, we praise You for who You truly are, a God of mercy and a God of justice. And we humbly pray now that in Your mercy, You might look upon us in pity and forgive our sins in Christ. We thank You for Your word, which is truth, which is powerful to convict us and to rebuke us. And we now pray that Your Holy Spirit might make Your word effectual in our ears and in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our psalm of the month is an appropriate psalm to sing in response to this passage. It is a psalm that speaks of God's pending judgment and praises Him for His justice. Psalm 140, Selection B. And we will stand to sing 140, Selection B.